Exodus 34 is where we're going to begin tonight. And this is actually the section that starts in Exodus 32 and goes through 34. We looked at Exodus 32 and Exodus 33 last Wednesday night. And we will finish up with looking at chapter 34 tonight. And then we're going to look also at chapters 39 and 40 to close out Exodus. Next Wednesday, we will be getting into Leviticus. And as we continue this subject of God's glory in salvation through judgment and seeing how it plays out throughout each of the books of the Torah, of the Old Testament, of the Law of Moses, and so forth. So let us just remind ourselves of what we saw last week when looking at Exodus 32 and 33, and just a recap of the events. You have in the first six chapters how the Israelites corrupt the glory of the Lord by doing what thing did they do there at the base of Mount Sinai? They built the golden calf and said, "This is the God that brought you up out of Egypt." And they had all kinds of dancing and music, and there's sexual overtones in there as well. It's not explicitly stated, but they were quite raucous and had lost their inhibitions and so forth. And so they've corrupted the glory of the Lord in that. And in verses 7 through 14 of that chapter, God is furious and tells Moses that he's going to wipe them out and do what? Start over with Moses. And so Moses defends God's glory by saying, if you do that, what's going to happen? Yeah, the other nations are going to lose any kind of respect for you and your glory. And Egypt's going to say that you brought them out of Egypt just to destroy them in the wilderness. And so he defends God's glory and his mercy in those verses. And then in verses 15 through 29, you have Moses ask the question, who is on the Lord's side? You come over here to my side and you go amongst your brethren and slay those who are guilty. And so they do that. And then in verses 30 through 34, Moses says he's going to go back up on the mountain and see if he can make atonement for their sins. And he specifically tells God, feel free to blot me out of your book, but spare the people. And God says, no, he who sins, I will blot out of my book. And you will not be making atonement for them. In chapter 33, in the first six verses, part of the punishment that God gives the people is he says that I am not going to go with you anymore. My presence is not going to go before you into the land. I'll send my angel before you, but my presence will not go with you. And of course, the people were quite mournful about that. And in verses 7 through 17, Moses intercedes on behalf of the people and on behalf of himself first, and then on behalf of the people, saying, we need your presence. We need you with us very, very badly. And he also asks God to show him his glory. He wants to know God on an even more intimate scale. And so he asks God to show him his glory, and God acquiesces and says, yes, my presence will go with you, and I will show you my glory. And then now in chapter 34 is where we come to, and we see that he actually does this in the first seven verses. So let's take a look at that really quickly, Exodus 34 and verses 1 through 7. The first four verses is talking about cutting the two tablets of stone like the first ones. But then you get to verse 5, and it says, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And he makes haste, it says in verse 8, and he worships him. But he proclaims his glory at this point. Now, he hasn't shown it to him just yet, but he proclaims it to him. And notice what he proclaims. He proclaims his character. He proclaims the type of God that he is, which is a God full of wrath and judgment and ready to destroy, right? Is that what he comes across as in these verses? No. This is one of those verses that totally dispels that myth about the God of the Old Testament being a God strictly of judgment and wrath and destruction and so forth. No, that what he proclaims is that he's merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth and keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Yes, there is some judgment in there too, but the first several items he mentions are all about his mercy, salvation that he makes possible to people. Okay, so he proclaims his mercy in these verses. And let's take a look over at something from the New Testament, because as we have noted several times, the old foreshadows the new on so many fronts. So go over to John 1, please. John chapter 1. Now, Moses, of course, had that intimate relationship with Yahweh. He got to see and hear things that nobody else got to see or hear and experience. But then when Jesus came, look at what John says about him in verse 14 of chapter 1. John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That should be a key phrase right there that raises flags, or not raises flags, usually that's a bad thing, that it clues you in to verbiage from the Old Testament, things that we've been seeing about the glory of God and dwelling with mankind. Okay, so he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And take a look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So you have here in Exodus 34, God declaring his glory, proclaiming his glory to Moses there on the mountain. But then when Jesus came, he was the declaration of the glory of God for all to see. And in living color, as we might say, in real, as a real person there declaring the glory of God. All right? Questions or comments or observations? Bruce.
Just looking at some of the notes. At 12 to Moses.
Mm-hmm.
It says that it came to the Greek word and alludes back to the Old Testament that he pitched his tent.
Yes, he tabernacled is technically what it. And I think that maybe the Old King James actually uses that word, tabernacled. I don't know. It's been a while since I've looked at the Old King James. But yes, pitched his tent is the phrase there, tabernacled. And so that is major allusion back to the glory of God dwelling in the camp of the Israelites and dwelling, his presence being with the people. So Jesus is the new fulfillment of that, or the new covenant fulfillment of that. Good observation. Thank you. Anything else? Yes, Sid.
Can I ask a question?
You may.
In verse 7, where you talk about keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin by no means clearing the guilty, if he's forgiven.
Is that a contradiction? I would think that the difference would have to be the difference between those he forgives and is showing mercy on and so forth, but then those that he's He's not clearing the guilty and visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the children's children, the third and fourth generations. I think the difference has to be in the people and whether or not they are trying to their best to follow Yahweh and live after his laws. And I mean, because everybody is guilty, right? But as David has says, as David says in the Psalms, you know, he was blessed that he was not imputed with his iniquity, that God forgave him. And so the guilty here in these, or in the latter part of that verse, I would take that to mean those who are not even trying to follow God, those who are not repentant, those who do not show any signs of repentance and are even asking for forgiveness. Sure. You know, there's two ways you can take that part about the following generations. It could be the consequences of what their fathers have done. I mean, we know that sin can have long-term consequences. And so sometimes there's some physical long-term consequences that take place. But more often than not, it's not just some physical consequences, but the influence of the fathers. Well, I'll give you an example from the Bible. Look at Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first king of the northern tribes of Israel. Every single king following him, I think, without exception, there may be one or two, but every single king that I can think of following him, the commentary, the God-given commentary on that king was that he continued in the ways of his father, Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And so you just have the successive generations full of iniquity. That makes sense?
It's just kind of hard for my figure's brain to wrap around some of
this. That's quite all right. I'm sure your feeble brain is a lot more powerful than my brain. But I would say that the first half of the verse has to be those who are wanting forgiveness, that are trying to abide by God's law, versus the second half would be those that have no respect for God. And so he's not going to clear them. Sure. Right. Right.
And the first, Joshua 24:19 says, forgive those who transgress against him and for safety.
Mm-hmm.
So that would be those who won't ask for forgiveness and will not pay.
Yeah. And those who do repent, I mean, he is so quick to forgive. And the way he handled the Israelites over the years, he just kept on sending his messengers to them, his prophets, saying, you've done all this wickedness. If you would just turn back to me, I would forgive you in a heartbeat. I would take you back. But, you know, so the rebellious are the ones that I think would be included in this, the guilty that's not going to be cleared of their iniquity. So in verses 8 through 10, well, we had the Lord proclaim his glory in verses 1 through 7. And then in verses 8 through 10, God promises to display his glory to the Israelites. And take a look at the way he said that he's going to do this. In verse 10 specifically, he says, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. There's more to come. He's already done quite a bit of works, hasn't he, with his people and in their presence. But he says, I'm going to be performing a whole host of works, marvelous, awesome things for your people. And so my glory will be proclaimed to them or displayed to them in the near future. Yeah, I noticed that. Lisa says he also chose to use the phrase your people instead of my people. God did. So there's still that tension that's present between the frustration that God is feeling with this people and whether they're his or Moses's, and depending upon the mood, I guess, and just how stiff-necked they're being at the time. Well, don't we do that today with kids? You know, when they're misbehaving, they're Lisa's kids. They're not my kids. Now, she claims that they're my kids when they're misbehaving, but she's wrong. There. Exodus 34. And take a look at 11 through 28. And what you have here is instructions about the people reflecting God's glory. God gives them various instructions. This is not an exhaustive list, obviously, but he gives them various instructions for how the people need to live and act if he is going to be in their midst. For instance, he says he's going to be driving out all these peoples, but he says in verse 12, don't make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land because they're going to be a snare to you. Destroy their altars. Don't worship any other god. Verse 16, don't marry any of their sons or daughters. And verse 17, you don't make any molded gods for yourselves. Verse 18, keep the feast of unleavened bread. Verse 19, he talks about the firstborn male and how they need to be redeemed. And also the that's of the livestock and also of their sons. And then in verse 21, you have the Sabbath day mentioned there. Verse 22, you have the Feast of Weeks or First Fruits. He talks about the three times in the year that their men should appear before the Lord, those three major feasts. And he goes on and talks about various laws, just kind of a quick rundown of some of the things that he was going to require of them. But something that we need to understand about all these laws is that this was done, well, for several purposes, but one was to make them different than the rest of the nations. Remember, they were to reflect his glory. And we have the same thing told to us today, too, that we are to reflect his glory. For instance, take a look over at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Look at verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Peter does not quote Scripture in verse 9 and 10, but he comes as close as you can to quoting it without it being a direct quote. This would be a paraphrase, and he's pulling various phrases out from Old Testament passages in verses 9 and 10. Now, you see him quoting in verse 6 and 7 and 8. You see some direct quotations. Verse 9 and 10 are some paraphrases and some allusions. For instance, when he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that's straight from Exodus 19. Talking to the people at the base of Mount Sinai and saying, I have chosen you out of all the peoples, and you are going to be to me my own special people and a kingdom of priests. And why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then in verse 11, he says, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Does anybody know where that comes from? Maybe you have a footnote that gives a reference. Yeah, go to the book of Hosea, and you will see what he's referring to here. Hosea was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. And I want you to turn specifically to, well, we'll start with chapter 1 of Hosea. What was unique about Hosea's situation? What was a unique command that God gave Hosea? What did he want him to do? Yeah, that's putting it nicely. David said, marry an unfaithful woman. That's whitewashing it. What was she? She was a prostitute. God said, go marry that harlot, Gomer, not obviously the Gomer from Andy Griffith Show. And the children that she bears are named with specific names. Names had much greater meaning back then than they do today. And the first son's name in verse 4 was Jezreel, and he explains about avenging the bloodshed of Jezreel in the house of Jehu. But take a look at verse 6 of Hosea 1. She conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. And that means no mercy. And he says, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but will utterly take them away, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God. And so Lo-Ruhamah means no mercy. And then in verse 9, she has borne another son, and his name is Lo-Ammi, which means not my people. How would you like these names if you were these kids? No mercy and not my people, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. By the way, what is the implication based upon the spiritual adultery that Israel had committed against God and the fact that Hosea is married to a prostitute, and then this child is named not my people? What is potentially the implication there? Yeah, at least Lo-Ammi is probably not Hosea's, which represents the adultery that Israel had committed against God. And so you have two children named not my people, or excuse me, no mercy and not my people. And yet later on in the book, after she leaves him, God says, go get her and take her back. Bring her back, accept her back. And then he says to them that you will be my people. For instance, take a look at Hosea 2 and in verse 23. Hosea 2, verse 23, the last verse there. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Now go back to 1 Peter 2 and take a look at what he says there in, again, in verse 10. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So the people of Israel were to reflect God's glory. They hadn't so far, and we know their history, throughout their history, they didn't do a really good job of this. But we're commissioned with the same thing. We are commissioned to reflecting God's glory. Keep going in 1 Peter 2, in verse 11. And you see him making this personal and relative to them, or relevant to them. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So our behavior, what we do, how we act, the way we talk, the way we dress, the who we interact with, the things we find ourselves doing and watching and participating in, that's what it must be, is reflecting the glory of God, because the nations are seeing this. And, of course, Israel didn't do a too good of a job with that. Okay. Questions, comments? The rest of the chapter in 34, and taking a look at verse 29 through 35. It says that when Moses came down, and I'm in Exodus 34, 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, that he didn't realize it, but the skin of his face shone while he had talked with God. And so when he came to the people, what was their reaction? When they saw that. Okay, his face was extremely bright. It was shining. And look at verse 30. They were afraid to come near him. And so what did they decide to do with Moses? They put a veil over his face. So after he talked with God, they put the veil, or he put this veil over his face before he talked with the people. so that they wouldn't see that shining face because they were afraid of the glory of God. It kind of reminds me of Exodus 20 when God speaks the Ten Commandments. What was their reaction? They were scared to death. Okay. A New Testament example. When Peter is and his brother and the others are out fishing, and they haven't caught anything. They've been out all night, haven't caught anything. And Jesus comes to them. What does he tell them to do? Cast your nets on the other side. Peter says, it ain't going to work. We've done this all night long. But you said to do it, I'll do it. He does it, and they have so much fish that their nets are breaking. What is Peter's reaction? Yeah, get away from me. I can't be in your presence. I am a sinful man. They see a representation of the glory of God in that act. And he recognizes the stark contrast between himself and Jesus. And that's really what's going on in Exodus 20 when God speaks from the mountain. That's what's going on here with the glory of God shining through Moses, and they're afraid. And there's this, and there should be this marked distinction between the two. Okay. Now let's take you to the New Testament to see really the way that Paul uses this to talk about the new covenant. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please. 2 Corinthians 3. And let's begin in verse 7. When he's contrasting the covenants, he calls the old one the ministry of death. It was written and engraved on stones. It says, if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Now, before I go any further, make sure that we understand what glory was passing away. It wasn't the glory of the face of Moses. It was the glory of the old covenant, that covenant that was written engraved on stones. That's his point in this entire section, is that was passing away. Okay, so they put the veil on his face, because that glory was amazing, but it was passing away. So verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. That verse there, verse 10, what he's saying is the old covenant, it was glorious, but as compared to the new covenant, not glorious at all. That's how much more glorious the ministry of the Spirit is. Verse 11, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. And he goes on to say that that same veil is over their hearts, even today. But when Moses read, a veil lies on their hearts. But then in verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So, but I want you to notice verse 18, the last verse there of this chapter. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. He's saying that we should behold the glory of God in this new covenant and in this new ministry of the Spirit, and we behold it like a mirror. We see what it is, and when you look in the mirror, what do you expect to see? Reflection of whom? Yourself, right? And so when we look in the mirror, what Paul is saying is we should be seeing a reflection of the glory of God. We've been transformed. His glory to our glory. By the Spirit of the Lord. That's some powerful verses right there. Powerful thoughts that Paul expresses coming from Exodus 34. The glory of the Lord is something that should frighten us. It's something that should awe us. It's something that should transform us. It's something that should make us realize our sinfulness and desire to change and to be transformed, to be like God. We need to reflect His glory. Right. Yeah, verse 3 is what Karen is referring to of 2 Corinthians 3. He's alluding to the tablets of stone, the old Ten Commandments, of course. He says, but the epistle of Christ is of the Spirit. It's written on the heart versus the stone tablets. Now, that's not to say that God never expected the Israelites to have it imprinted on their heart. He did want them to have it on their heart. They just never did. But this new covenant certainly is. Okay. Questions or observations about this section of 32 through 34? Okay, take a look back in Exodus now at 35 through 40. And if you just want to just kind of flip or scroll really quickly and maybe take a look at your headings to see what all that's about. This is about the construction of the tabernacle. And we're not going to read 35 through 40. We're only going to focus in on a couple of things in 39 and then the very end of 40. But you'll see that there are all these instructions for the different parts of the tabernacle and the things that go with it there in these chapters. And he is receiving this instruction while up on the mountain. And they are going to build this, of course, there at Sinai. And as we're going to see at the beginning of chapter 40, it's been 1 year since they arrived at Sinai. Oh, excuse me, no. It's been 1 year since they left Egypt, rather. It took about 3 months to get there, but it's been about 1 year since they left Egypt, and they're going to set this tabernacle up that they have constructed. But what I want to focus on to begin with, though, is found in beginning in chapter 39. I want to show you a few verses here from chapter 39. Take a look at this. 18 times Israel's scrupulous obedience is mentioned. They didn't do too good of a job while Moses was up on the mountain the first time, but now they are very careful to do everything the way God commanded it. Look at Exodus 39 and verse 1, for instance, talking about the various threads that were used for the garments. It was, look at the last phrase, as the Lord had commanded Moses. In verse 5, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 7, talking about the ephod, as the Lord had commanded Moses. In verse 21, still talking about the breastplate and the ephod, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 26, you have some of the details of the other priestly garments. And it was done as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 29, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 31, guess what the phrase is there too? As the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 32, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. Verse 42, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. And verse 43, Moses inspects it, and it says, as the Lord had commanded, just so they had done. In chapter 40, and in verse 16, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did, and over and over and over again. Is the Holy Spirit that bad of a writer that he can't come up with better ways of saying things? Or do you think there might be some other reason? You're talking about the tabernacle and all the furnishings and so forth being shadows of things later on? Yes, and so it was important that they get it right. Okay, very good. You ever repeat things with your kids?
Yeah.
Why?
Because
they're kids. Because sometimes they don't listen the first time, or the second, or the third. Okay. Sometimes you repeat for emphasis' sake, don't you? Because you're driving home a point. And so you say it over and over and over again. And I think that when God repeats himself, especially this many times in such a condensed section of Scripture, we need to pay attention to that. There's something important about that. In fact, the same exact pattern is found in Leviticus 8 and 9, where there's a bunch of instructions given and they're going through the process of consecrating the priest. And over and over again, the same phrase or something like it is said, that just as God had commanded Moses. And then you get to chapter 10 and verse 1. And what happens in Leviticus 10 and verse 1? Y'all need to know this by memory. Leviticus 10. Who does not do like God had commanded? Nadab and Abihu. And they're struck dead. I mean, it is, as you're reading through Leviticus 8 and 9, you're just struck by how many times it says the same, just like here. Just time after time after time after time, they're doing as God commanded, and then Nadab and Abihu don't. And there's consequences. Okay, Israel had not done a really good job of obeying up to this point in their short history, but after the judgment that God brought upon them, and after the discipline that God brought upon them, they are eager to obey. And they do exactly as God commanded Moses in this instance. And God is, I think, stressing to us the importance of obedience. I can't preach enough about grace and mercy and our sanctification through the blood of Jesus Christ and what God has done. And on the other side, I can't preach enough about our responsibility and our obedience. And too often people want to go to one extreme or the other. And you know, obedience, God expects things done the way he wants them done. Now, if any of y'all can please have a talk with our kids and say the same things that we've been saying to them all these years, maybe they'll listen to you, but that we have that problem. Please tell me we're not the only parents with that problem where we tell our kids we want it done this exact certain way and we have our reasons and they decide they're going to do it some other way. Has that happened to anybody else?
Okay.
Yeah. Oh, no, I didn't do that. No. Maybe you did, David, but I was perfect. God knows our nature. And he's pointing out here the importance of doing things just as he said. Okay. All right, James? I am the Lord. Yeah. Right. Yes. Yeah. Exactly. That's exactly right. And oh, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Very quickly. Let's take a look. We got 5 minutes. So take a look at Exodus 40 and the last few verses there. After they set it up, God takes residence in his house, the tabernacle, in this tent. And the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter because of the cloud resting above it. And it talks about how it would move in their journeys, and they would not move until the cloud moved. And when the cloud stopped, they would stop. But now they have obeyed. He has disciplined them. They have obeyed. And his presence is back. And it's in their midst. It's there in the tabernacle. Not far outside the camp, as we saw earlier, after the golden calf incident, when Moses took a tent and set it up far outside the camp and went out there to talk to God. No, now he is in the tabernacle, which is in the midst of the camp. And that's a major, major step and in showing his presence with the people. Okay, so...
But also,
go ahead.
Because of that there is a separation.
Yes, there is. There is a separation. There is a distance. And by the way, what's the only thing that can bring anybody, specifically the high priest, into the presence? What's the only thing that can bring him in there?
Offering
sacrifices. But he has to be cleansed. He has to go through this ritual purification process, but sacrifices. And so God can dwell in the midst of his people because there are implementations of sacrifice there. And there are those restrictions, but he's there in the presence. There's a partial fulfillment of the tabernacle in the new covenant. The reason why I say partial is because it's not going to be ultimately fulfilled until we're at the end of time and we're all in heaven. That's the big picture. That's really the pattern that Moses saw on the mountain that he was shown, Hebrews 8 tells us. And the tabernacle was just a foreshadowing of that. And we are in a partial fulfillment of the tabernacle. For instance, the altar of burnt offering, 1 Peter 2:9, we just read that a while ago, how we are a kingdom of priests. Priests offered sacrifices. What does Romans 12, verse 1 say? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to do what? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Hebrews 13 and verse 10 verse 15 tells us that, and in the context of Old Testament language, sacrificial language, says that we are to offer up sacrifices, the fruit of our lips, sacrifices of praise to him. It's no longer a slitting of animal throats and blood and meat and so forth on the altar, but we are praising him with our lips and we are sacrificing our bodies, Romans 12. The laver, which was used to cleanse the priest before they entered into service. And go ahead and turn to this passage. I do want us to take a look at Hebrews 10, because there's actually several allusions here in Hebrews 10 to the tabernacle and later the temple. The laver was used to cleanse the priest, wash themselves, to wash the instruments that they were going to use. And in verse 22, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That exact phrase of washing the body with water, in pure water, is mentioned in Leviticus in talking about the priest as they get ready for the Day of Atonement. Table of showbread. Table of showbread is one of those things that's never really discussed much in Scripture. And you've got to make some inferences about what the purpose of it was. Bread, if you just take the idea of bread and follow that through Scripture, though, you see that it has to do with fellowship with God and God's sustenance. And you have the manna. And Jesus says on this occasion in John 6, "I am the bread of life." And he talks about the manna. There are passages that talk about us sitting at table fellowship with him in the age to come. With him and with God and with all the saints and so forth. And so it's that communion with God. And I think that's what the table of showbread was representing. The lampstand. John 8, "I am the light of the world." Matthew 5, "You are to be lights to the world." Philippians 2, he says that you are to be holding forth that lamp as a light as well. The altar of incense in Revelation 5:8 and 8:4. Is represented as the prayers of the people going up before God. The most holy place, Hebrews 10, you're still there, look at verse 19. We enter into the holiest. We can come into God's presence as much as we can right here in this life. And that is, of course, representing where God is. And then the mercy seat in Leviticus 16. The Day of Atonement, all the things that had to take place and the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Hebrews 2:17, the word used there, which is the same word for mercy seat, is propitiation. By the way, very quickly, mercy seat, that's the top of the Ark of the Covenant. If we have a top to a box, what do we call that? A lid. It's covering it, right? The mercy seat is the propitiation. It covers the sins. The blood covers the sins. Those same words are used in Romans 3 and 1 John 2, talking about Christ being our propitiation for us. Tabernacle, rich, 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 rich with symbolic meaning and application to us today. Okay, thank you. That's all.